Well, good afternoon, church, on this great day. Today is great not just because Sunday was the day that our Lord Jesus happened to rise again from the grave, but because today we celebrate the ordination of a new elder for this church. It is so true that as pastors, we get to do a lot of cool things in our gig, and out of all the cool things, this one's definitely in my top three, which are weddings, baptisms, and this, ordaining a new elder to join our leadership team here. And seeing as though that is the order of today's business, this talk is going to do three things as we open up Titus chapter 1. First of all, it's going to answer the question, why elders? Why are we doing this? Who came up with the idea and for what reason? Then seeing as though, or hopefully after answering that first question, we'll see that elders are indeed a thing and biblical, then it's going to look at how to identify them, as in what makes someone like Patrick eligible to become an elder. And then last but not least, we're going to finish big on Jesus. Sound like a plan? Hopefully it's a good one. I guess we'll find out in the next 20 or so minutes. But before we get into the text, please join me as I pray. Let's commit this to our great God. Father, we just want to praise you for the God that you are and for your tremendous promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, regardless of how bad things may get out there. And so as we spend some time now considering what church is and those that you call, that you raise up by your Spirit to lead her, we ask that you would help us to not take our eyes off Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the head of his church that laid down his life for your sheep. Amen. All right, well, the first thing that we see when we reach the main section of this letter is that appointing elders was indeed God's idea. And that's why we do this. For in verse 5, which you'll see up on the screen, that's what we read in Scripture. There we read, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint or ordain," depending on the translation you're reading from, "ordain elders in every town as I directed you." And so, because they're doing this, is why we're doing this. So friends, that verse right there on the screen explains why we are ordaining Patrick as an elder for this congregation this afternoon. We're not doing it because it was Pastor Andrew's idea or my idea. It's not even a denomination's idea. We're not even doing this because one of us happened to rip as a leadership principle out of a magazine on corporate theory, the importance of leaders. No, we are doing this because it is God's idea, period. For not only is this what we see happening here in Scripture and elsewhere in Scripture, but we also see appointing leaders is one of the primary ways that God blesses his people. For when there were no leaders who stand up, then friends, what you end up with is the book of Judges. For if you've ever read the book of Judges there in the Old Testament, especially the second half of the book, you would know that it is a buckle up, hold on tight case study on where God's people end up when they do not have leaders. For reading chapter after chapter of things like fathers are sacrificing their daughters to guarantee victory. There is rampant idolatry. We see devastating things like civil war, sodomy, gang rape, murder. And last but not least to finish this horrific case study is a stomach-churning autopsy to make a theological point at the end of the book. And the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, if you've hung in there with it, it's not easy to do. It's certainly not light reading. The very last verse of the book tells you from the benefit of hindsight why things all got so very messed up for God's people. And it does that when it tells us in those days there was no king. In other words, there was no leader, which is why everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the overall result was very wrong. As you just heard from that list, hell on earth was the result. And so if you're up one night looking for some light reading, trying to get back to sleep, I wouldn't recommend the book of Judges be your first pick. Now, coming back to Titus, the Greek island of Crete, which is where he lived in the first century, well, that doesn't read much better. For look with me in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where we read the people on the island were rebellious, full of meaningless talk and deception. We read they were disruptive, making a dishonest living through their dodgy teaching. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's not a very flattering description, is it? And this is why Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. For if there's no godly leaders when you're surrounded by a godless culture, then hell coming into the church will be the inevitable result. This is why verse 10, so key, begins with the word for. The reason that he is to appoint elders inside the church is for there are many rebellious cretins outside the church who want to come into the church and turn her into hell. And the problem with that, Jerah, is that God's church is actually meant to look and feel like heaven. Because heaven's where he dwells, his people belong there. This is where they are headed, because that's where the Lord Jesus went ahead to prepare a place for them after he died and rose again. And so if you have to pick leaders that are going to keep hell out of the church from a population whose resume just read like that, just read like verses 10 through 12, then they're probably going to need to satisfy some pretty steep selection criteria. Amen? Those who are eligible to be elders are going to have to meet a number of criteria. And this is where the Apostle Paul now heads next, which becomes my second point. Because ordaining elders isn't merely God's idea to bless his people, but they also have to meet, the elders have to meet his criteria. And we start to see this list of criteria when we get to verse 6. And the first one is blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. For if it does, let's just pack up and go home, because the only guy that would qualify is Jesus. So think of it like this. Have a look at this up on the screen. Think of godliness as being on a spectrum. There at one end of the spectrum, you have Adam and Eve, our first parents, in their sinful rebellion. And then at the opposite end, there's Jesus in his righteousness, in his perfection. And every one of us is somewhere on this spectrum and moving towards his end, because unlike justification, sanctification is a process. It's not an event. Justification, or being declared godly, it happens instantly the moment you believe in Jesus. While sanctification, or becoming godly, well, that only starts when you believe in him, and it will not finish until you meet him. Because becoming godly is an ongoing process. And you have to already be much closer towards Jesus' end on the godliness spectrum if you're going to be considered blameless and therefore eligible to be an elder. This is why we have not only been observing Patrick's conduct over the past few years, but we've also interviewed him a number of times, and those interviews included some very personal questions about any sins he might be struggling with. And the reason that we do this isn't voyeurism, but we want to get the clearest idea that we can of where he sits on this spectrum to then see if he's eligible. For the first criteria that we are given here is blameless. And the next criteria is based on how he treats his wife and kids. Now, the Bible uses a bunch of different metaphors for the church to help us understand what the church is. And one of those metaphors is a family or a household. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, another chapter dedicated to criteria to become leaders, it describes the church as the household of God. And so I hate to break it to you this afternoon, but that technically means we are all family here. Hopefully that's good news, not bad news. And because we are family, the way that a guy leads his own family is a helpful litmus test for whether he should lead God's family. And in Titus 1, verse 6, we first read that he needs to be faithful to his wife. So he mustn't be into polygamy or sleeping around, which historically was a huge thing on the island of Crete. For we know from our historical records that back then, the majority of guys who served or lived on that island served as mercenary soldiers, and they had a notorious reputation for collecting mistresses. And so those eligible for eldership weren't to be one of them, because if a guy doesn't love his wife enough to be faithful to her, then what confidence do we have that he's going to be faithful to Christ's bride, the church? You know, it's been said that a wife's face is her husband's resume. And so when we look at the face of the wife of a potential elder, what we want to see is an impressive resume. What we want to see, a woman who is certain that Christ is the only thing that her husband loves more than her. And verse 6 goes on to say that they must also be men whose children believe. Now, I would suggest that this criteria is easily the most controversial. And so let's just sit here for a little bit and try and unpack what this means. Because the semantic range, or the definition of the Greek word that is used there by Paul, it can mean believe. But you'll also see in your Bible's footnote for that word in verse 6, it can also be translated or mean faithful and trustworthy. And so you can interpret the word that Paul uses there either narrowly or broadly, because the Greek word he uses allows for both. You can interpret it narrowly as in the elders' children believe that they must all be Christian. Or you can interpret it more broadly as in the elders' children must be trustworthy or faithful as evidence of his parenting, for they've been raised well. And I've known people who've interpreted it both ways in ministry. For example, I've known people and men who've interpreted it narrowly. As a matter of fact, I've personally known two elders who stood down when their kids grew up and made it clear to everyone that they are not Christian. That was a devastating reality for the church, though everyone respected their decision, knowing that that was their conviction, that that's how they rendered this verse. But I myself lean more towards a broader interpretation, and I do that because Paul adds that an elder's kids aren't to be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, which you'll see there at the end of that verse. Now, why does Paul do that? Why does he add that phrase after saying they must believe? Well, I think he adds that to make it clear that he's actually talking about the elder or the potential elder's child's behavior and not their faith, to help us know which way he's going with this. Well, while an elder can often determine the behavior of his kids through how he raises his kids, he cannot determine whether or not they become Christian, regardless of how many family devotions he leads them through, regardless of how many times he prays for them daily and wants the best for them and leads them in the Lord's ways, because at the end of the day, it is only the Holy Spirit that can flick that switch. This is also consistent with what I see Paul saying in that chapter of 1 Timothy 3, where the requirement for leaders isn't that their kids have faith, but whether or not we can see they obey and respect him. Again, it's talking about behavior, not faith, in another chapter that deals with these criteria for potential leaders. And if they obey as a result of him managing his household, his own household well, then this is an encouraging sign for us that he's likely to manage God's household as well as also as an elder. So there's a bit about how he treats his wife and kids as a criteria. And next up is that he must not be overbearing. And when it comes to elders not being overbearing, the Apostle Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 5. This was close to a passage that we looked at in this morning service. And in this passage, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, he uses the metaphor of a shepherd to address elders himself, and he tells them not to lord it over the flock, but to be examples to the flock, because good shepherds are exemplary. They lead their flocks from in front. They don't lead or drive them from behind. This reminds me of when an Israeli tour guide told his tour group while on a Holy Land tour that in the East, unlike what you'll see in the West, shepherds will always lead their flocks from in front. Now, after he revealed this fact and their bus was driving along in between stops, one in his group jumped out of his bus seat all excitedly and he called out, "Hey, look, you're wrong," as he pointed to a flock of sheep and said, "Look, that shepherd is driving them from behind." At which point the tour guide smiled and said, "Oh, that guy, he's not the shepherd here. He's actually the local butcher." So there you go. Elders are like shepherds, not butchers. They lead the flock from in front through their own example. They don't lord it over the flock or drive the flock from behind, for their role is to bless the sheep and not butcher the sheep. And they're not to be quick-tempered either, which is the next criteria. They're not to be quick-tempered because the God that they represent, he is not quick to anger, he is slow to anger. As it says in James 1, verses 19 and 20, that when our anger comes on quick instead of slowly, it will never be righteous like God's is. And if that is true of every Christian that James is addressing there, then it will be especially true of our elders. And this is why, if you are to be an elder, then your temper needs to have a long wick and not a short wick. Next up is he mustn't be given to drunkenness, not violent or pursuing dishonest gain. You know, so by all means have a beer, maybe even have a couple of beers, just don't have 10 beers, you know. Don't be the guy still leading the Congo line long after the last courtesy bus has left the building. As an elder, you will also face opposition from all kinds of people, both within and from without the church, and from the devil's schemes. And the way that you fight those battles isn't through gloving up and punching on, but through what Ephesians 6 famously calls the armor of God. And you would do well to get familiar with each item of armor that God gives, because as an elder, you are going to need to know how to use every one of them. And you mustn't pursue dishonest gain either. There in Titus 1 verse 11, they were using teaching to do this on the island of Crete to make a dishonest gain. So I guess in our day, that would rule out using TV evangelism to make seed appeals. And to that, you may as well as add no money laundering or Ponzi schemes. Brother, please write that down. Instead of those things, the next thing we read is you must be hospitable. You know, I remember when I was a younger man, I knew a really harsh pastor that if you ever had the misfortune of going to his house, it kind of felt like walking into a root canal. It was not a fun experience. And everyone knew that he was like this. Or if he came over to your house, it was like the Inquisition had just walked in, because this was a man who judged a lot, but never smiled a lot. You know, both his demeanor and ministry made us all wonder if joy really was a fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're an elder or considering being an elder, don't be like that guy. Be hospitable, as we read here. That means to be warm to people, be inviting and kind to them. You know, as for Patrick, who we're ordaining this afternoon, I really don't think this one's going to be a problem at all. Because I remember the very day, the very service that Patrick walked into our church a few years back, on that particular day, it was not an easy day to be a newbie, because I was preaching on the doctrine of total depravity of all things. You know, so this was not a talk that you would come out of feeling good about your sinful self. Yet right in the middle of the congregation, I see this new guy, big smile the whole time, as the prophet Jeremiah and I are both telling him that his heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And as I'm up the front looking at him, smiling back at me, I'm in the pulpit thinking, you know, this newbie, he's either super hospitable, either that, or he is delirious. I'll guess we'll see which one it is if he comes back next week. And friends, here we are. So brother, never lose that. You know, never lose that warmth or that kind smile that you have. Because sadly, especially in this city, Canberra, a lot of people wrongly think that they can no longer be lovely and warm to people once they become a leader. That being elevated to a position of leadership means that you now have to become colder towards people, otherwise they will not acknowledge or they'll exploit your authority. But being hospitable is actually one of the necessary criteria to become an elder. So if you are going to lead for Jesus, then that is not something you have the luxury of foregoing. For it makes it so much easier for the people that you lead to see you not just as a resource, but as a blessing that God has sent to help them, not as someone they just want to avoid altogether. Verse 8, it also continues by saying that you need to be one who loves what is good. And that sounds simple enough, but I can tell you in our day, it is so countercultural, because we live in a fallen world where a lot of folks love the opposite, for they tend to love what is bad. This goes a long way to explain why our daily news is filled with bad news and bad things rather than good news and good things. Because the good news doesn't feed our society's voyeurism. This is why the nightly news is full of stories like wars going on in the world, sexual and physical assaults, murder, corruption, and things going wrong for other people. This is why TV reporters will tend to set up camp outside of law courts instead of remission wards. Rarely do we see heartwarming stories about someone doing something good, because a lot of people just don't find that as interesting. They just don't love it as much. But here, Paul is telling us, you must love the good things for Jesus. As an elder, he wants you to hate the bad things and to love and cling to the good things. What's more, he also wants you to be self-controlled and disciplined. And I would say the best way that I have heard self-control defined is it's when we respond to the Spirit inside of us rather than what's in front of us. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say there's someone who's really difficult to deal with. Well, in those moments when we see them, we don't erupt into a rage or have a sense of bitterness. Or if there is someone that we happen to find really attractive, we don't succumb to lust either, because our behavior is determined by the Spirit inside of us and not the person in front of us. This is why we also need to be disciplined, because responding to the Spirit instead of the person in front of us, it doesn't come easy. Human beings won't do that naturally. It will only come on supernaturally. And this is why, as an elder, we must be on our knees, prayerfully asking God to help us to walk in His Spirit rather than grieve His Spirit. And for that to happen, it needs to be a regular discipline. Our prayer life, on our knees before Him pleading, needs to be a daily routine. And we largely covered upright and holy when we looked at blameless first up. So let's move on to verse 9, just for the sake of time this afternoon, where we then read, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refuse those who oppose it." Holding fast to the trustworthy message of the gospel as it was taught, which in turn leads to sound doctrine. And I know we Presbyterians can be a little notorious for how much we make of doctrine, but the end of verse 9 reveals why that may not be a bad thing. First of all, as you read there, elders are to use sound doctrine to encourage people. You know, Charles Spurgeon, a great 19th century preacher, used to say that the people who hold their lives together tend to be those whose Bibles are falling apart, because that's how much they read it. And so the way that as an elder you encourage people is by opening your Bible up and giving them sound doctrine. The second reason in verse 9 for why sound doctrine is a good thing is because the reality of unsound doctrine, or doctrine that is defective, because verse 9 finishes by saying elders are to refute those who oppose it, it being sound doctrine. And it was Christian author C.S. Lewis, a favorite of many, who once said that good philosophy must exist if for no other reason than bad philosophy needs to be answered. And what Lewis said isn't merely true of philosophy, it is also true of theology, that good theology must exist if for no other reason than bad theology needs to be answered. For the Apostle Paul then goes on to spend the rest of chapter 1 mentioning all those Titus will need to refute. And I can tell you, friends, that little has changed in 2 millennia, for there is an epidemic of those who oppose sound theology out there. How do I know this? Well, I know it because every week now, it seems like I'm sitting on the other side of a coffee table from people who keep coming in tears because they've been damaged by someone else's unbiblical teaching, by someone else's unsound doctrine. And so my job as an elder at that point is to open up the Bible and reassure them of who God is, as we see in the cross and the finished work that Jesus already did for their and my sin. And Patrick, in becoming an elder, you will need to sit in front of those coffee tables too and open up this book to do the same thing. Open it up to use sound doctrine to encourage them and refute those who have opposed it in their lives. All right, church, just checking my watch. This now leaves me 1 minute to finish big on Jesus. For don't just become an elder and lead for Jesus, but become one and lead like Jesus. Because if you want to know what it means to be blameless, holy and upright, then look no further than Him, the only one who never sins. While Jesus never married or started His own family, no one treated women and kids better than Him. He welcomed them, valued them, engaged with them, healed them, raised them, and died to save them just as much as He did men. Jesus was never an overbearing man. He was never a quick-tempered man or a drunk or violent man. Just as Isaiah prophesied, He didn't even bruise a reed swaying in the wind or snuff out a wick. If anything, he was a lowly and gentle God-man. He never did he pursue dishonest gain. He always loved and did what was good, always self-controlled, disciplined, encouraged people, and never hesitated to refute those who opposed sound doctrine, for after all, he's the God who wrote it. So if you ever want to know what it should look like to lead here in this church community, then can I encourage you to look no further than him. Look no further than him who came to serve, not be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. Because he is the good shepherd, friends, who laid down his life for his sheep. And may we lead, those of us who are elders, lead like him, our Lord Jesus. Amen.